Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And we're going to be reading verses 9 through 11. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and for the opportunity, Lord, to look into it this morning. I pray that you'd guide us and direct us through the working of your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand the lesson, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Years ago, when President Reagan was in office, he had some Berkeley College students in front of the White House protesting. They were demanding to see him and talk to him. Well, he graciously allowed a few of them to enter the Oval Office to express their thoughts. And they wasted no time in telling him in the very disrespectful way that he was old and outdated and he didn't have any right making decisions to affect their future. They also told him he didn't know what he was doing because when he was young, they didn't have the cars and planes and trains and communications that we have today. And the president allowed them to express their viewpoints and then said this. He says, "This may shock you, but much of what you say is true. We did not have the cars and trains and airplanes and communication systems we have today." He said, "But the fact is, we did not have these things, but we were busy inventing them so you could have these things." And he said, and then when he said that, he said, "Now get out of here and let me go to work." Well, you know, we have a generation today that thinks that they can rule the world at the age of 16. And it would do this generation good if they would sit down and talk with the older generation that's been around for many decades, because they've learned some hard lessons that you cannot learn sitting at a desk in a modern-day university. We have a generation today that seems to think they have no need for the older generation. They see the older generation as the problem and not the solution. But let me share with you some things that I have learned over the years from the generation before me. Things that the newer generation and the younger generation need to learn. For instance, I've learned that you can do something in an instant that will give you heartache for life. I've learned that it takes a long time to become the person you want to be. I've learned that you should always leave your loved ones with loving words, because that may be the last time you see them. I've learned that either you control your attitude or it controls you. I learned this from my grandfather. My grandfather told me this. He said, "Regardless of how hot and steamy a relationship is at first, the passion fades and there had better be something else to take its place." I've learned that sometimes the people you expect to kick you when you're down will be the ones that'll help you get back up. I've learned that sometimes when I'm angry, I have the right to be angry, but that doesn't give me the right to be cruel. I've learned that maturity has more to do with what types of experiences you've had and what you've learned from them, and it has less to do with how many birthdays you've celebrated. I've learned that just because two people argue, it doesn't mean they don't love each other. And just because they don't argue, it doesn't mean they do love each other. And I've learned this, I've definitely learned this. I've learned that the people you care about the most in life are taken from you way too soon. Way too soon. Folks from the older generation taught me those things. My dad's taught me a lot of things. This morning I looked on his Facebook page and he had posted this. He wanted me to know. He said, death is the number one killer of people in America. I was on his Facebook page this morning. But you know what? I've learned these things, as I said, from the older generation. And these are things that the younger generation needs to learn. And I believe this. I believe a lot of modern-day preachers could learn a great deal from older preachers. One of the things that they could learn from older preachers is from the emphasis that they placed on believers' baptism. I mean, the Lord has left only two ordinances for his church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And baptism has almost become a non-issue in the church today. We don't hear very much about it. Just for example, think about it. How many years has it been since you went into a Christian bookstore and found that anyone had written a book emphasizing baptism? None. Everyone has sort of relegated baptism to an archaic, antiquated, ecclesiastical ritual, and there's little concern for its spiritual importance. Today, many of the young preachers hardly ever preach on believers' baptism. But the Bible teaches that once a person comes to know the Lord, they should follow the Lord in believers' baptism, following the example of Jesus. The Lord started his ministry at the age of 30, and it was then that the Lord was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, if the Lord was baptized, then it just stands to reason that baptism must be important. And that's what we see going on here, right? Verses 9 and 10, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now notice, if you would, that it says when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. Now just using sound reasoning, you cannot come up out of the water unless you've gone down into the water, right? And so this was a baptism by immersion. And why is baptism by immersion important? It's important for several reasons. First, because it identifies us as a believer. Now, when believers were baptized in the early church, it was different than it is now. They were really taking a stand for Christ. And I'll tell you what, if you weren't really sincere, you would not have wanted to have been baptized in the early days of the church. Because often, as believers were baptized, there were unbelievers on the shore making fun of them, mocking them, laughing at them, criticizing them, saying things like, oh, there's those lunatics, there go those fanatics again, there's those crazy Christians again. And they would stand there and just mock and ridicule people as they were baptized. Now today, when a believer is baptized, we applaud them, right? Things are a little different. But at the same time, baptism still identifies us as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, immersion is important because it is a symbolic picture of what takes place when we're converted. In a few moments, Richard will come up and we're going to baptize him. When Richard's standing in the baptistry, that's a picture of Jesus on the cross. And then when I dunk him under the water, that's a picture of Jesus being buried. And then when I pull him up out of the water, that's a picture of Jesus being resurrected. And by being baptized, Richard is publicly saying, I believe that. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe he was buried in Joseph's tomb. I believe he rose again the third day so I could have eternal life. He's saying, I believe that. It's symbolic. Baptism is symbolic of the work of Christ on the cross. And baptism by immersion is the only mode of baptism that teaches that truth. You know, some churches use different modes of baptism, right? Some sprinkle, some pour, some even sponge. Did you know there's some churches that actually sponge people for baptism? I don't know where that came from. But according to the scriptures, if a person has not been baptized by immersion, they have not been scripturally baptized, right? Because think of it. Romans 6 tells us that it is a picture of the death of Christ on the cross when someone is baptized. Well, when somebody dies and you bury them, you don't lean them up against a tree and sprinkle dirt on their head, do you? No, they've got to go down into the ground to be buried, okay? And so baptism by immersion is the only mode of baptism that fits the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why was the Lord Jesus baptized? Well, he was baptized for at least two reasons. Number one, the Lord submitted to baptism for what it represented. We've already talked about that. Remember, he was preparing to take on the sins of mankind. His immersion represented his death and burial. And he was preparing to be resurrected. And his coming up out of the water pictured his resurrection. And so the Lord submitted to baptism for what it represented. But secondly, the Lord submitted to baptism to set an example for us to follow. In other words, if it was important for him to do it, it is important for us to do it. Now, is water baptism necessary for salvation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, right? Jesus had no sin, right? And he was baptized. So it doesn't have anything to do with sin. Right? Doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness or salvation or anything like that. Think of the thief on the cross, right? He became a believer, but he had no opportunity to be baptized. And yet Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Okay? It's not baptism. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Works would be baptism would be a work, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? We are saved by the grace of God that is received through faith in Christ, not by baptism, right? In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That would be something like baptism. That would be a work of righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he hath shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so it's the mercy and grace of God that save us when we put our faith in Christ. Baptism does not save us. The Bible does not teach baptism as a means of salvation. It is for people that are already saved. I know you've heard me say it before. All that happens if a lost person goes down into the waters of baptism is they go down a dry sinner and they come up a wet sinner. That's all that happens, right? Baptism doesn't save us. Only faith in Christ saves us. I think of the story of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, be baptized. He didn't say, take the Lord's Supper. He didn't say, join my church. He didn't say, give me an offering. No, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so it's by faith that a person is saved, not by baptism. Baptism simply symbolizes the salvation we have received when we called out to Christ and trusted him and him alone by faith as our Savior and Lord. And I'll tell you what, I'm one of those old-fashioned Bible preachers that believe in preaching and practicing believer's baptism. And I do that because the Bible teaches believer's baptism. When Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," he gave a commandment to the church to baptize. And when Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized," he gave a command to the individual believer to be baptized. And by the way, did you notice, if you would, the way this works? It was repent first, then be baptized in Acts 2:38, right? You got to become a believer. You need to turn from your sin and turn to Christ first, then be baptized. Baptism means absolutely nothing if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Means nothing if you don't know Him. I think of the story in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian and his meeting with the evangelist named Philip. In Acts chapter 8, it says the Ethiopian was riding along in his chariot, and God said to Philip, "Go join yourself to him. Go catch up to him and talk to him." And so Philip meets the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian happens to be reading from Isaiah chapter 53, a great prophecy concerning the death of Christ. And he asks Philip, he says, who's he writing about, himself or some other man? And it says, "And Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Now, as they're traveling along, they come across a body of water, a pond or a lake or something. And the Ethiopian says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" That is, here's the water, why can't I be baptized? And Philip says this, "If thou believest, thou mayest." You got to believe first, then baptism comes into play. But and then after he says, you got to believe first, the Ethiopian says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then it says, they stopped and Philip baptized him. See, hey, you got to have it in the right order. And it's believe first. Again, baptism means nothing if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And so Christ commands the church to baptize. And as soon as the church is birthed into existence on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it starts baptizing believers. That day, the Apostle Peter commanded the individual believers to be baptized, and all 3,000 who believed on Christ on the day of Pentecost were immediately baptized. And that set the example for the church. And that is the very reason why we are having a baptism service this morning. And so I'm going to ask Richard to come, and those who are helping me with the baptism to come.